And as we've sung, we want to take God's word together. And so if you would take your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis. If you're using one of the black hardbacks in the seats in front of you, you'll find that right at the beginning. Page 3, you want to look at Genesis chapter 3. I want to focus our time this morning on the curse, particularly of the woman and the man, in verses 16 to 19, but we'll read from the beginning in verse 14, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 14. It is written, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, for most of us, most of the time, your world swirls around us and the events in our lives without meaning and without center. We often ask our friends, our family, our neighbors often ask why. We know, Father, as you have explained and revealed yourself in your word, that really in many ways is an inexcusable question, for you have answered it to it for us. Father, we pray that you would help us submit ourselves to your word and to grasp the hope and the courage and the meaning that you intend to give to life that otherwise seems chaotic apart from what you have defined and interpreted and given to us in your word. We thank you for it. We thank you as we have sung for every promise. We pray that all of it would be our guide and our lamp. We ask this, Father, as we pray for your spirit to work in us to hear with faith and humility and understanding. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why? There's probably no greater question that is before us than that one. Why? Sometimes we assume modern science and technology, the advancements we've made over human history, have answered that question, and that assumption is incredibly naive. Sir John Eccles was a Nobel Prize-winning neuroscientist who won the Nobel Prize for his work in brain research. He made this observation. He said, "Many scientists do not understand the limits of their discipline. They claim much more for it than they should. They argue someday science will explain values and beauty, love, friendships, aesthetics, and literary quality. They say all of these will eventually be explained in terms of brain performance." And Sir John Eccles goes on to say, "That view is nothing more than superstition. Science cannot explain the existence of each of us as a unique self. Science cannot answer such fundamental questions as, who am I? Why am I here? How did I come to be here at this place and time? And what happens to me after I die? These are all mysteries beyond science." Nobel Prize winning scientists pointing out the superstitions of the scientific world. Science has given us better answers to the what questions and the how questions and how things work. But you cannot look down a microscope and you cannot look up through a telescope and answer the question, why? Why does life have so much transcendence and order and purpose? And why is life also full of so much chaos and destruction and decay and pointlessness? When I was relatively young, in my early teens, I was perplexed by these questions. They were troubling me, caused me to be at the brink of despair. I couldn't find an answer to why. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're here this morning with that question in your mind. Two things happened in my life at the same time. I began to read the Bible, and I met real Christians. And like any other book, I didn't know how to read it particularly, so I began at the beginning. And I didn't have to read long in the Bible until it dawned on me, actually right here in Genesis 3, man, if this is true, this explains everything. And that's exactly right. That's why God put it here, to explain to us everything. Now just turn with me back quickly to chapter 1 so that we make sure we know where we are here in the book of Genesis. I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first verse in your Bible, the obvious, in the beginning, God. Notice the fourth word in your Bible is God. I've spent many years of theological study to point out those kinds of things to you. That's an important observation, because what it tells us is that the Bible never argues for God's existence, it just assumes. Because it's God's word and God knows he exists. And so he assumes that he has created all that there is. Something exists rather than nothing because someone has always existed, God. And that is why the created universe, the created creation, is full of so much order and purpose. Notice verse 11, according to its kind, the fruit trees. That shows up again in verse 21. And verse 24, according to their kinds. There is a diverse but purposeful harmony within creation. There are classes of creatures that all fit within an ecosystem, and they all work. And there's even a hierarchy in creation. Notice verse 26. There is one creature who is not made according to their kinds, but after God's kind. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Made after God's kind to reflect his image. How do you image the ruler of everything? How do you reflect God? Verse 26, let them have dominion. You rule. You reign. You have, that's royal language. God made men to be like kings over his creation, to reflect his greatness back to him because he is the king of everything. So he made humanity to rule, to have dominion, and made us, verse 27, the end of the triplet there, male and female, in order to be fruitful, verse 28, and multiply and fill the earth and reflect God by ruling over everything. And so God declares, end of the chapter, verse 31, it's very good. And in chapter 2, what God does is he zooms in greater detail with how he made humanity, being that men are the pinnacle of creation. They're after God's kind. We reflect him. And so God zooms in chapter 2, and I want you to skip ahead to verse 15. Why did he make men and how were they to rule? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So were gardeners? No. Now that pair of verbs there, to work and keep, is actually all over your Bible in the Old Testament, and it's usually translated as serve and guard, referring to the priests in the temple. Because the Garden of Eden was God's first temple. It was the place where God met with men, and where men met with God. And so God made men not just to be kings, but to be priests, and to mediate the meeting between God and man over the world, and to fill the world with his presence. And if you're a king and a priest, you must also need to know how God requires you to function. You have that in verse 16 and 17. God speaks to men. You may surely eat of every tree, verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Men were not just kings, not just priests, but also prophets, given the word of God to pass on God's word to others. But there's a problem with man's role. Verse 18, he's alone. There's nobody to pass on the word of God to. Now don't read verse 18 as Adam is lonely. He has God. He's not lonely. This is not Adam didn't have a date on Friday. This is Adam has no, verse 18, helper fit for him. It's really hard to fill the earth and subdue it and be fruitful and multiply by yourself. And so God gives Adam a helper. The first time, and God says, it's not good. Man can't fulfill his function and his role. He can't be a king and a priest and a prophet all by himself. And so God made woman fit for man, the fitting helper for man and woman to rule over creation. And God made them in the most, if you scan down to the end of the chapter, the most fundamental and basic unit of human society. Verse 24, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The one flesh union of man and woman and marriage, the most fundamental unit of human relationship. Why? Why are we? We were made to be kings. We were made to be priests of God. We were made to be prophets. That's why life feels so noble. That's why humanity is so different. And that's why life is so tragic. Because we sense the nobility of our existence being made in the image of God, but it doesn't function the way God intended in Genesis 1 and 2 anymore. Because Genesis 3, turn there with me, we have a crafty serpent entering the garden. The serpent in verse 1 casts doubt upon what God has said. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God never said any such thing. But just the hint of that question is to now cast doubt upon God's word. It gets more explicit in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A direct contradiction. God is a liar. Don't listen to him. And Adam, notice one of the most important prepositions in this whole section, verse 6, the end of the verse, her husband who was with her. Adam failed. Adam didn't rule as a king. Adam was to have dominion over the creeping things on the ground. There's a creepy thing in the garden lying about God. Be a king. Adam was to be a priest. The garden is God's place. There's a liar in God's place. What do you do with liars in the temple? You throw them out. Adam failed as a priest. Adam failed as a prophet the whole time. The serpent is there casting doubt on God's word to his wife, and he's standing there like he doesn't know what to say. Fail. And so life with God disintegrated as man failed in sin. Made to reflect God after the fall of sin, verse 8, man and his wife are hiding from God. And it gets worse when they finally are called to account before God. In verse 12, Adam replies, he finally finds his words, the woman you gave to be with me, she did it. Now he's blaming his wife and he's blaming God for his failure and sin. We call this the fall because everything fell apart and humanity fell from its noble created intention. It was now by nature sinful, bent towards against God. This is why we feel at the same time royal, like kings and priests and prophets, and royally messed up at the same time. Because we were made to be reflections of God's dominion and have fallen in sin. And this is why our world and the universe is filled with so much good and order and potential, and yet at the same time, so much terror and horror and pointlessness. Because God has cursed his good world in response. That's what we read in verses 14 through 19. In Genesis 3, 16 to 19, the curse that we're looking at, God is explaining the cursed world now that you're sinners. Now that you've done this, man and woman, and us being all their offspring, this is how life will be. And so God has preserved this for us in his word so that we might understand what it's like to live outside the garden of God. That's where we all live, is outside the garden, exiled to the east of Eden. What is it like and how are we to live with it? And that's really the two main questions I just want to ask and answer this morning. The first and the one I want to spend the most amount of time on is what is our curse? Because I don't think we often grasp it. We certainly don't in our hearts and even intellectually at times in God's word. What is our curse? And then lastly, how do we live with it? And of course, we have to understand the first question to answer the second one rightly. How do we live with our curse? Well, let's ask, and I want you to jump with me and dive in, particularly into verses 16 to 19, and do a lot of thinking clearly about God's word so that we can answer these really, really important questions about how we live from God's word. Too often what happens, we read these verses in superficial ways. Because of the curse, verse 16, women now have to labor and deliver in pain. And because of the curse, verse 19, I got weeds in my yard. But if that was true, then the curse would be conquered by pain medicine. And I just lost every weed-eating spray in my mind. Roundup. Thank you, Dave. Roundup. And the curse would be over. I hate it when that happens. It happens all the time. There's something far deeper and more profound here that is going on than just there's going to be weeds and things are going to hurt now. God is pronouncing a curse on rebels, and it's something far more profound that we are afflicted with still, even despite our modern advances. First thing I want you to notice and observe is we have here, and your Bibles have probably inset all of this, this is poetic. It's poetry. There's lots of poetry in your Bible, and the reason God uses poetry so often is because you can pass it on easier. There's rhythm and meter to it. God wants people to remember this and to pass it on. And notice in the rhythm of the poetry of these verses, there's definite parallels and similarities. Notice verse 16, in pain, you should bring forth children to the woman. And then to the man in verse 17, the end of the verse, in pain, you shall eat of it. Notice now, both men and women are promised what did not exist before, pain. What kind of pain is God promising? Well, it may help for us to notice, and what I want us to see is it's not physical pain. It's not physical. And I'd expect if you were here this morning and you were a mother and have given birth, you will agree with me. Would you take it easy for me comparing the physical pain of delivering a child with a hard day's work on the farm? Or maybe ask another way, have you ever heard of a farmer screaming for an epidural? No, right? It's not the same. It's not physical pain. And there's actually another word for physical birth pangs in the Old Testament. That's not the word God uses here. In fact, this pain that God uses in verse 16 and 17, the same Hebrew word, is often and usually translated in your Bibles as sorrow or grief. We could maybe say anguish. You could read verse 16, in sorrow you shall bring forth children, and Adam, verse 17, in sorrow you shall eat. And that makes sense when you think about especially the Hebrew language beneath verse 16. God is not just talking about the physical labor and delivery of children. He's talking about the whole process of having kids, from conception to caring to birth to raising. It's actually the whole process of bringing forth offspring, having children, reproducing. Just like in verse 17, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, we know God's not just telling Adam it's going to be hard to chew and swallow now. He's talking about the whole process that Adam goes through to bring forth sustenance for his survival is now going to be filled with sorrow. It's going to be hard. Now you see the parallels are starting to become clearer between Eve and Adam, aren't there? There's now sorrow woven into each of their particular roles. The man who was created to serve and keep God's garden, to work and labor, is now going to work in pain and sorrow. The woman who was created to be a helper to Adam, that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is still going to be fruitful and multiply, but it's going to be done with sorrow. Well, what's the cause of this sorrow? Let's delve in a little deeper, especially to the curse on Adam in verses 17 and 18. Notice the detail that God gives in verse 18. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth from you, that ground. What's that mean? If you're a farmer and you're trying to bring forth food so your family can eat, you sow, you work, you reap, and you get thorns and thistles. That means your work was pointless. It didn't bring forth what you wanted. Yes, you will, Adam. Verse 19, eat bread, but it will be by the hard sweat of your face. You are going to work yourself into the ground until you die in slow death and decay, and the fruit of your labors oftentimes will be weeds. Weeds for all your work. What's it feel like to labor and work and to have little to show for it and then to just die? Doesn't that feel sorrowful? Painful? Doesn't that hurt? That's sorrow and that's anguish. In sorrow, Adam, you are now going to work because most of your work, a lot of it will be pointless, won't be fruitful. Now go back to the woman in verse 16 and remember the same pain, sorrow, she will now have children. Well, how's that work for her? She's going to be working over children, over people, nursing them and raising them and teaching them. And then what's going to be the fruit of her labors? Turn to chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Her eldest, Cain, is going to speak to Abel, his brother. And when they're in the field, her eldest boy, Cain, is going to rise up and murder his brother, Abel. Well, what's that? All that work, all that toil, all that nurture, all those late nights, all that caring for children, and your eldest son kills your youngest. You got two boys. One is dead and the other's the murderer. What's that feel like? That feels like pointless. What was that? I tilled the ground and all I got was weeds. I got weeds for kids. It was pointless. That's sorrow, isn't it? That's pain. That's the anguish of life apart from God. And that is the curse that God is pronouncing upon people. God pronounced a curse of pointlessness, of futility, of not getting return on your labor, on your work. Because that's what's fitting for creatures who've rejected the whole point of their existence. Because we were made to be kings and priests and prophets of God, to be conscious of Him every moment of our existence and fellowship with Him without separation. And He gave us wonderful meaning and nobility, and we said, nah, do it myself. And by rejecting the whole purpose and point of our existence, God sowed pointlessness into creation itself so it was felt. Do you see how meaningless life is without me? How hard and pointless and painful it is apart from me. Now, God will go on in the Bible and bring this up 100 different ways. One of the most particular and pronounced is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes often of this. One statement he makes, Ecclesiastes 1, I have seen everything done under the sun. That means everything in existence in the world. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's all vapor. It all quickly flies away. There's nothing to grasp onto. I looked at the world, Solomon says, and it's a vapor. It's flying away. Things don't stay right. They don't stay where I put them. They don't do what I intended them to do. I raise children with so much potential, and they end up as convicts and felons and murderers behind bars. I invest my life in something thoughtful, painstaking work, and it ends up as a pile of weeds ready for the burn pile. Nothing. Just flies away. It's so ultimately pointless, it's painful. And that's life outside of God's place, full of that futile pain. But that's not everything. Look back here at these verses. God had every reason to destroy man and woman. Every reason. He had every reason to scrap it entirely. But notice what God never says here in the curses. He never removes His image. He never destroys humanity's great potentials. He doesn't even end marriage. You think you were going to get rid of one thing, it would be that, right? I mean, this didn't go well. No, in fact, very clearly throughout these verses, there is mercy and blessing interwoven here into what God is pronouncing. Maybe the most obvious is what God says to the serpent, the devil, that liar who has crept into God's place to tempt man and woman. Notice he's first judged. And the ensuing warfare between his offspring and the woman's in verse 15, it's going to end with his defeat. His head will be bruised, though his heel is hurt. I'm going to develop that theme a little more next week, Lord willing, so we'll just leave that. But that is a blessing that is promised to humanity, that their offspring will eventually conquer this evil serpent. And then even in verses 17 to 19, referring to Adam, three times he's told, you're going to eat. That's good news when you're getting kicked out of a garden to a wilderness. You're going to eat. You will still eat. You will still provide. You're not going to starve to death. You will still be able to grow. And then in verse 16, to the woman, she still promised what you would think and assume would be not hers anymore, the one flesh partnership of marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That is God's merciful blessing. Now, unfortunately, the end of this verse here, verse 3:16, is widely interpreted in our day as being negative, as part of the curse. And it's often read as, your desire is going to be against your husband, you're going to fight him, you're going to push against him, and he's going to rule over you, he's going to dominate you, and he's going to oppress you. And people say, see there, all the conflict between the sexes. It goes all the way back to the curse. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is not what is going on here in these verses. Usually the argument made for that interpretation is, hey, the sin was all Eve's fault. Look at verse 8 and 9. God is calling to the man. And he's asking the man, where are you? This was all about Adam being with her. And when Adam is condemned, it is condemned in verse 17 because he listened to his wife rather than leading his wife. I mean, certainly Eve was culpable. I mean, she wasn't just minding her own business. But the guilty party, really, was the one who was told, you're a king and a priest and a prophet. You take care of God's place and the woman God gave you. And he failed. You don't see Eve here knocking Adam over and saying, give me that apple. You don't see Eve saying, I'll be wearing the pants in this marriage. They didn't have pants on, but you don't see her saying that. You see Adam failing. Secondly, it's argued man is going to rule over the woman, and this is the other interpretation, but this word rule here doesn't mean dominate or oppress. The other argument that's made that I want to get to later is in verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of that verse, God speaking to Cain, it says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, which is very similar language. And so it said, see, sin is hostile against man. Man has to dominate his sin, and that's what marriage is like. Fortunately, not mine. Thankfully, not many of ours. So people will conclude Eve desires to oppose her husband, and he will forcefully dominate her. I think the unfortunate thing of this reading, not just that I don't think that's what the Bible says, but it leads to a lot of deductions that I don't think we should make, and it harms, I think, the culture of the church and then how we engage the culture of our world that, if anything, are confused about what it means to be a man and a woman. The first is when we take this interpretation that God has cursed humanity with an inherent conflict between men and women is that women end up being belittled. You can't trust those women, always desiring to take over. I mean, I had to dodge like three of them just to get to the pulpit. They were going to try to preach in my place and knock me over. That's not true at all. And it adds this belittling of women in the church, these uppity women that are always trying to take the lead. I've been a pastor for nearly a decade. I've deal with as many uppity men as I deal with uppity women. It seems to be pretty universally distributed among the genders, the inability to submit to authority. Another way that this makes bad deduction is that it leads women to make excuses. This is from one Christian woman in a Christian journal. Remember, your sister is cursed. God placed a curse on Eve's calling. Women struggle with the desire to usurp their husband's leadership. Sorry, I'm rude, honey. I can't help it. God made me do it. No, I don't think that's the conclusions we should draw from here. And the further... Just one last bad implication that's drawn from this interpretation is it leads us to think that men and women's roles are part of the curse. The reason we have men as leaders and women as complementary followers and submitters is because of the curse, and the gospel frees us from all of that. But none of this squares with the rest of the Bible, And it doesn't explain this verse either, because the end of verse 3:16 is not a curse at all. It's a blessing. And what God is doing here is not cursing marriage. He is rescuing and preserving marriage in the curse. These words here in verse 16, desire and rule, are just as broad and generic as they read in your English Bibles. Rule can be good, necessary, loving, benevolent. It just means lead and govern. It doesn't necessarily mean dominate. There's no intended oppression and harshness in this word. And this word desire, it actually only comes up in two more places in your Bibles. The one you've already seen in Genesis 4:7, the second place in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Speaking of the loving, romantic affection and longing and desire of husband and wife in marriage. That desire from the uniting of the marriage covenant. There's nothing about this word desire that means desire to take over, desire to rule. And what about this parallel then with Genesis 4:7? Well, let's look at this with a little more detail here. There are some similarities and very important ones, actually. Look at verse 6. We have the Lord speaking with Cain. Remember, Cain becomes the murderer of his younger brother. And the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 6, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, God is speaking with Cain, and Cain's problem is he's angry and is sad. And look at God's counsel to Cain's problem. If you do well, will you not be accepted? We often think, well, when I feel right, I'll do right. And God says, no, you don't understand what life is like now as a sinner. Now as a sinner, your feelings cannot be trusted. So God says, you do right, and then you'll feel right. You do well, you repent of your selfishness, and all the things that are going on between him and God and Cain and Abel, and your countenance will be lifted up. Your anger and your sorrow will dissipate. Do right, feel right. Not feel right, do right. If you do well, then you'll be accepted. And then he goes on then further to give Cain a warning. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is now explaining to Cain and to really the rest of humanity in his word the battle that we are now in as sinners. Because Adam's rebellion against God changed more than just the creation. The creation changed because we were changed. And we were forever permanently changed as sinners. And instead of knowing God instinctively, we are now by nature refuse him. And what God is beginning to unfold in his word and explaining to Cain is what we call original sin. Sometimes that's misunderstood, thinking original sin is Genesis 3, the original sin. No, original sin is everywhere. It's in every one of us. It's original by nature sin in us, that power and principle that makes us want to rebel and refuse against God. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's important to make sure that that's straight. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what goes in. We are the way we are because of who we are. Our entire being is warped, or as Martin Luther said, we're curved in on ourselves. And that's what God is explaining to Cain in this little sit-down counseling session he's trying to have with him here. How do you explain something, though, as complex and as abstract as original sin to Cain? You use images that Cain already knows, right? And what Cain does know is marriage and the curse that God pronounced on his parents. So God is explaining to Cain and Essen here, Cain, you have this choice before you. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. You now have a choice before you. And this choice is important because sin is at your door. It's at the door of your life right now. It will burst in and consume you and swallow you up. And you can't be free of it. You see, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is for you, like your mom's desire is for your dad. You're now married to your sin, and you're not getting away from it. You have to lead it. You have to govern it. You have to control it. You have to deal with it. But the one thing you cannot do is ignore it, because it is there. And it is with you now forever as you are. God is saying to Cain, you're married to your sin, part of you. This is your state of being, and you're going to have to deal with it. You can't just live freely and do what you feel anymore. You're now hampered. You have to control and wrestle and subdue your sin. This is what James will later clarify in the book of James. In chapter 4, he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. As sinners, we don't just have warfare with the world outside of us, the cursed world. We have warfare and the greater war that is one that goes on within us. The warfare on the turf of our hearts, on the battlefield of our desires and our longings. And that's what's going on here for Cain. God is bringing Cain the concrete reality of marriage from chapter 3 to help him understand exactly what he's up against, and it's not a small thing. He's going to have to deal with his sin. God didn't curse marriage. God rescued it. And you see that at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. The man is calling his wife's name Eve, and she becomes the mother of all the living. We were exiled from God's presence, but the roles of man and women were still preserved. And God blessed man and woman. And we were exiled from God's presence, but we left with the hope that it wouldn't be forever. God raised up a people, Israel. He gave them kings. He gave them priests. And he gave them prophets. But he promised them an anointed one, a Messiah, who would strangely and uniquely be all three. And Jesus of Nazareth was born some 2,000 years ago, and he spoke like no other prophet had ever spoken. He did only the things the Father taught him. In fact, he even claimed to be the message himself. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And like no other priest, Jesus claimed to be offering not any lamb or goat, but himself. He said, in fact, that I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And like no other king, Jesus claimed not just provisional authority, he claimed absolute universal authority. But he qualified and said, my kingdom's not of this world, not like the authority you understand. The prophet and the priest and the king that Adam was created to be, but no man has ever come and been lived in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he lived to die and be raised so that all who would trust him would be like him and raised into a new humanity, a new world. And God describes that world for us at the end of his Bible in Revelation 21. Listen to some of the language here compared to what we've read in Genesis 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Well, isn't that what God made the garden to be? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Why will there be no more crying, no more pain? Because there's no more curse. There's no more curse because God is with man again, like we were always meant to live before him. And that is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And all because God rescued marriage. And God said, it's not all going to fall apart. And he kept his image, and he kept marriage. Adam and Eve, you guys screwed this up royally. But you know what? Your desire is still going to be for your husband. He's still going to lead you. Adam, you will still seek to fill and rule the earth. Eve, you will still be the mother of all the living. But it will be with pain. It will be with pain until your eventual offspring comes, who lives before me perfectly. The second Adam, the one I intended you to be, will be my very son. And he will live and die and suffer in your place on the cross, suffering the judgment you deserve to surely die. He will die so that all who trust him never have to fear death again and be raised from that grave by my power, knowing that one day a new heaven and new earth will come where I will dwell with you forever and there will be no more pain. Because the curse is removed, because you have now been raised and glorified to be who you were always meant to be, priests, prophets, and kings forever. This is God's plan, and he wonderfully used human marriage to do it. God rescued marriage so that the offspring of man and woman would one day conquer and rule the serpent and lead forward into a new creation forever. Now I want to transition, this is our curse, to now how do we live with it? So if our curse is pain, if our curse is sorrow, how do we live with this world until the new world God promised comes? How do you live with the curse? Well, there's at least two don'ts and two do's that I want to walk through and think about based upon what we've seen. And delve in a little further. And I hope this is really, really helpful. This is what I think is our guide to living from Genesis 3, 16 to 19. The first don't. Don't forget we deserve the curse. Don't forget we deserve it. We forget that a lot. I forget it constantly, which is why I complain so much and grumble and argue. It's why we get depressed and hopeless. But God told us, now you're going to live with pain, with sorrow. One of the answers to the problem of pain, the problem of evil, if you will, in the world, the one that we tend to overlook, even in the church often, probably because it's not really hopeful when you're in the midst of pain. And so there's a lot of other answers. So as I say this, understand there's a lot of other answers. We're going to get to some here in just a moment. But the first answer that we need to reckon with is we deserve it. We deserve it. And just to show my consistency, I try to remind myself of that at times when I'm grumbling. That's right, I deserve this. I hate this. That's right, you deserve it. We don't deserve painlessness. We deserve pain. And we have it because God gave it to us to remind us. We tend to overlook the gravity of our sin and what we've really done to our glorious God. And so he's cursed our world as a perpetual reminder. It's like the notices that pop up on your screen and your phone or your device. When you run into pain and sorrow and anguish and say, that was stupid and pointless. Bing! Sinner rebelled against God. Remember that? That's what it is. It's a notification to put you and I on notice that we have refused our God and we are fallen and our world is cursed. I like the way John Piper has put it. He says, the natural world is shot through with horrors to wake us up from the dream world of thinking demeaning God is not a big deal. It is a horrifically big deal. And God has shot through creation with pain so that we never forget that fact. We never forget that sin is a horrifically big deal. When we are sick, when we are subject to tragedy, when we are burying loved ones, or observing just the chaotic futility of the world around us, God is reminding us of our sin, and we're reminded we deserve it. We deserve it. Our life of anguish is given to us by God to sober us from the delusion that sin is minor. And God's promise of pain is a promise to remind us that he is holy, 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 and we are desperately wicked. And so if we are going to live on this cursed world with any semblance of reality and dealing with the way things are, we have to not forget we deserve it. The second don't that we need to remember is don't expect heaven on earth yet. Don't expect heaven on earth yet. You know what happens usually in those great moments of our life? Maybe something was accomplished, you get a commendation, a promotion at work, or notorious for this are graduation speeches. So if you just graduated, you've heard these things, you get pumped up with all kinds of naive hopefulness about how you're the one to change the world. The world's been waiting for the class of 2016 to come and rescue us all. And you're going to go out and you're not only going to change the world and help all of us, but you're going to accomplish all your dreams too. And it's all possible for you. And if anything, God's curse upon creation is a big fat no to every graduation speech you've ever heard. No, that's not going to happen. In fact, that's the opposite of what I've told you is going to happen. God's big no is so that we are going to change our world or find any ultimate fulfillment in our world or anything we create or do. We won't. That was the point. We wanted to do that, and God cursed us because we wanted to, because that is sin. Living like there's no God. God says, no, you're not going to do that. Now, just as an example, take anyone who's been famously successful, and I don't mean to pick on him or belittle him, especially being departed, but let's take Steve Jobs, creator of Apple. Probably universally recognized as wildly successful. If anyone lived up to their graduation speech, right? It's the guy who invented a device probably 75% of us have around. Did he change the world? Well, he created devices that have become the most useful tools that terrorist networks have ever had to wreak havoc and death and destruction on the world. They're the most efficient portals of pornography and the exploitation of women and children the world has ever seen, and they have produced and trafficked so much filth that it has stunted an entire generation of men in their maturity and has removed seemingly almost any limit on the immorality and profanity that our world is able to produce. He created devices that have allowed us to excuse hiding more and more in ourselves. And when we do interact through these devices, we just do it to scream hatred and murder and things at one another because we disagree about a political platform. Did Steve Jobs change the world? Give me a break. He didn't change the world. He created some amazing devices that I'm not giving up. Don't get me wrong. But he didn't change the world. He did accomplish a lot. And he destroyed his marriage and his children and most of his friendships to do it. It's publicly available information. I don't have any secrets. I would suggest to you that Steve Jobs, again, not to pick on him, just a notable example, he is a warning of failure. Failure. He had a shot at life, and he failed. Destroyed everything that has meaning and had his fist in God's face to the end. He did not change the world. Or maybe let's take, we'd be more comfortable with a Christian example. Abraham Kuyper was a 19th century Dutch Reformed theologian. He also ended up being the editor of a newspaper, the head of a university, and the prime minister of a nation. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a biblically reformed Christian leading a respectable institution of education, the media, and in the White House? You want to pass out, right, and dreaming about something like that. You go to his nation today, and they're leading Europe and the world in legalizing all kinds of depravity and ungodliness. I'm not even going to list all the things that are legal in that nation just 150 years after a biblical reformed Christian was ruling it all. Got to the apex of what we'd all desire. Did he change the world? No. Thorns and thistles will be produced eventually. We won't fix the world. We'll live some 70, 80 odd years maybe to one day put in the ground, and people will go back and have potato salad and move on with their lives. And one day, everything that we have accomplished and everyone who knew us will vanish like the wind. Here's the issue. We often want to make the wilderness into the garden and do it without God. And God says, no, you won't. You will not. That's the whole reason we're not in the garden anymore to begin with. Don't expect heaven on earth yet. Well, two final do's. Those are the don'ts. Do's. Do hope for the end of the curse. That's the good news. It's not forever. In fact, the end of it is woven here into it itself about the final victory the woman's offspring will have over the serpents. Do hope for the curse to end. We're not going to change the world, and God won't let us change it because he's already appointed a man to do that thing. His name is Jesus. Listen to Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility. That's here. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was always the plan. Even here, when God is pronouncing this curse originally, it was always his plan to have his creation burst forth into the freedom that he intended, an even more glorious freedom, because the freedom purchased by his only Son, being the Savior and Lord and Redeemer of a new humanity. And one day, God is going to do just that. When all his children are brought to Christ, and his purposes are finished, and everything is summed up in Christ, and everyone's raised like him, the whole spectrum of existence is going to change, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth without curse. Until then, we can't strategize our way outside of the grief. We can't get there by any cutoff or any bypass. It's God's curse, and we deserve it. But God's given us tremendous hope in the midst of this, that there is a new world he's remaking in Christ. And if you come to rely on him, you're assured you're there. If you trust Christ, it's yours. And also, if you're trusting Christ and walking in him, all that you do to honor and glorify and serve him, that goes on forever. In fact, one of the few places God says something's not in vain is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. At the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the church, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's not in vain because you'll be raised with him, and you'll live with him forever. So everything you do in Christ, trusting in him, everything you do for him, for his glory, goes on forever. And so you see, understanding that this world is hopelessly cursed, but there's hope for a new world to come, gives you absolute meaning and purpose in this life. The only work that never blows away to pointlessness is labor in the Lord and trusting Christ. Our seeking to glorify and honor and trust him and persevere in him and glorify him. When we set our hopes firmly on the tomorrow that is coming in Christ, we find meaning for every 5 minutes of our life now. That's the amazing paradox of being a Christian. So when you come to being a Christian, you look around and say, this is all pointless. But when you know that, it's also full of meaning because everything I do for him goes on forever when all of this vanishes and the freedom of the children of God comes in full glory. When we hope in Christ and know that in him the curse is being undone, we have meaning and purpose and validation for every moment of our todays. We set our hope firmly on the tomorrow in Christ, and that's how we live and serve today. And then finally, we are to find mercy under the curse. Not only just hope for the curse to begin, but find mercy under that curse. And really, this is just winding all of this up and bringing it together. Maybe a way to say it is we get little out of this life because we expect too much from it. We expect to change everything and get our dreams, accomplish all these things. But we seek after that, and what do you find? You keep bumping into pain, futility. And so the more we tell ourselves these things, the more that anxiety and depression and suicide rates just skyrocket. Because we're pretending that we don't live in this world. And then we crumble under the futility of it all and forget that it's on purpose and there's an end to it and the hope in Christ. But when we remember the curse, when we find our life in Christ, you actually find this world coursing with mercy and grace and provision from God. When you rightly estimate the curse in your life, all the ordinary parts of life, they gleam a little differently. When we don't expect to change the world ourselves and expect God will do it in Christ and he will do it certainly, we find that ordinary faith in God's world and just faithful plodding after Christ is full of meaning. At the end of the day, it means that we take the counsel the Lord gave to Cain, but Cain refused. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will not your countenance be lifted up? If you live with humble reliance on God, won't you find joy, even in the wilderness outside the garden? Yes. When we understand the world as it is, the world as it will be, when God is finished in Christ, we find that we can humble ourselves before God and find that the humble people really are happier and more fulfilled. We can give ourselves away. I mean, it's all going away. Just give it away. We can give ourselves our energy, our time, our money, our everything. We can give it away, and we find actually it is more blessed to give than to receive. Somebody should have written that down. It's more blessed to give than to receive. When we deny ourselves to follow Christ and trust in Him, we actually find the path of self-denial in Christ is the path of human flourishing and joy and fulfillment and meaning. And we find that those who hope in the Lord are never disappointed. So what do we do with all of this? Do well and find your countenance lifted up. Or as Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commands. Trust Christ and do what He says. Marry another Christian. Don't expect them to change your life and give you ultimate fulfillment and meaning. All that's nonsense. Expect them to help you survive the curse together and get to heaven. And you will find tremendous amounts of fulfillment and happiness and meaning in a marriage on that basis. Join a church. Commit to people. Serve, not out of what you get out of it. Give yourself away. It will be, when you commit to church, endlessly disappointing. But there will be moments of surprise from the work of God that will be endlessly awe-inspiring. Join a church. Spend more of your time praying, more of your time learning of the Lord, speaking about Him to other people. Raise your children as children that are being prepared for a cursed world. Don't run them around to endless activities and telling them they're going to do all this to be successful and accomplish all their dreams, because all of that is nonsense. Read them the Bible. Show them how to work hard. Tell them life will be hard and they will eventually die. But there is tremendous hope in trusting Christ and being humble before Him, and that you can glorify Him in whatever God gives you to do. That's actually realistic counsel to give to your children. I like what one theologian has said. It's tremendously profound but simple. Everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to do the dishes. You're not going to change the world, so why not do the dishes? In fact, do it with someone else. Do it for someone else. Speak to them about the hope we have in Christ and how that even doing the dishes in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the many, many mercies You give us each day. Great is Your faithfulness each day to us, Father. We pray that You are honored and glorified in all that we seek to do as we better understand the world that You have given us to live in now, and the world You have promised us that we hope for and long for and even work towards in Christ. Our Father, we pray that You would continue to remove our affections from turning this creation into Your garden and instead serve You and wait for You to do it that wonderful day. You will do it in Christ, and You will bring all of Your children into Your freedom. Help us, Father, to rightly have our expectations set as You tell us wisely to set them in Your word. And may Your people find joy and happiness and fulfillment and meaning and purpose as they do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.